I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. So if you start at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you'll come to Numbers. Chapter 11 is where we'll begin. This morning we conclude a two-part series on the challenge of complainers within our larger series of the life of Moses. You can't talk about Moses' life without talking about the complaints that he had to cope with in the wilderness. And you'll remember last time, if you were here last week, that we talked about complaining from two angles. One of them is that the scriptures are going to be speaking to our hearts about how we cope with complainers in our lives. How do we cope with people who are complaining around us? And then also, we're going to be looking at it from the point of view of how is it that the Lord may be speaking to us as we complain about life, right? So both from the standpoint of being a complainer as well as coping with complainers, we're going to be looking at it. Now, it's important for us to recognize that we don't sing songs at random. The songs that were selected today are designed to teach us that God is in charge. He is, in fact, sovereign over all of life. And what we have to recognize is that if God is as great as we have sung him to be, then that means that there's going to be things that he will do which won't quite fit our small view of him. And in fact, there'll be ways in which he deals with complainers that will come across to us as somewhat harsh, but recognize that what that is designed to do is to reveal his holy and righteous character to us. So last time we looked at the complaints that happened before Israel got to Mount Sinai. They were all in the book of Exodus. The first one was, look at who's against us. The Egyptians are coming. The second one was, life is bitter and the water was bitter and God made it sweet. Then there was the complaint, things aren't as good as they were in the past. In Egypt, we just laid around and ate all this food, and we don't have any food now. And the fourth complaint was to Moses, why can't you make me happy? We don't have any water. So Israel has those complaints on their way to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they receive the law. There was the problem with Aaron and the golden calf and all of that. They are at Mount Sinai for 11 months. 11 months. And finally, after they've gotten all the instructions from God about how to do the tabernacle, all the different laws and regulations that they received at Mount Sinai, after 11 months, they head out continuing on their journey. How long do you think it takes them into that second part of the journey for them to begin complaining? Answer, 3 days. Numbers chapter 11 gives you this 3 days out of Sinai. We'll look at verses 1 through 6, and this will give us the fifth and the sixth complaints. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. That's the first complaint. Now, or the fifth complaint. Now the sixth. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Well, what we're going to discover as we look at these complaints is that God will get tough at times with complainers. 3 days out of Sinai, and there is this general complaint. Verse 1, they complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Has that ever happened to you? Just complain to the Lord about your general misfortunes. Here's what is behind that kind of general complaining. What's behind that is this false idea that joy means the absence of pain in my life. I will be joyous if I can just be rid of all pain in my life. Here's a question for you. In this life, until Jesus comes back, will you ever be completely free of any pain or problem? Answer, no. So there's always something to complain about if you define your joy as an absence of pain in your life. So in hardship, you have one of two choices. You either say, I'm going to trust a merciful, powerful God, or I'm going to go into despair. Now, there's a lot of roads to get to both directions, but ultimately, those are your two choices. I won't take the time to explain how you get to those choices. People go, well, what about this and what about that? Ultimately, they lead to those two destinations. Trust in a merciful, all-powerful God, or despair. Nobody's in charge. I'm not in charge. I might as well die. Moses actually gets to that point of despair. Did you know that? As he receives these complaints, in the middle of the sixth complaint, look at what Moses does in verse 11. People are weeping throughout their clans. Everyone's at the door of their tent. It's just going on. They're going, we need something more than this manna. And here's what Moses says to the Lord. Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Your servant means me, right? Why have you dealt ill with me? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? And then Moses gets a little sarcastic. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. There is a man in despair. I love that phrase. If you will treat me like this, just go ahead and kill me at once. I want you to notice the mercy of God in this fifth complaint now. Because in verse 1 it says, the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Fire starts coming. Note the mercy of God in sending out the fire on the outskirts of the camp. What could God have done? He could have just blasted them with a fire right then and there, couldn't he? But he didn't. Instead, it comes on the outskirts. There's the mercy of God. Sometimes as Christians, we think that God exists essentially as a cosmic genie to take care of my problems. And when he doesn't, it's up to me to complain to him. In fact, we ought to reconsider that perhaps God is using the circumstances of life, the pain that we experience, in order to shape us to be more like his son Jesus. A.W. Tozer had that as kind of a theme of his life, and in one of his books he writes these words, "We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs, and through the grace of God, maybe we shall, yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory, and have the scars to prove they were present when the battle was joined." And then Tozer adds this, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Now, it's important to understand what Tozer means by that. He doesn't mean that, well, in order for God to bless me, he's got to hurt me. and that God's some, you know, mean guy up there whose design is, I think I'll hurt him today. Blast. No. What he means is that it is doubtful that a person would be used greatly by God who has not also encountered the troubles of life and found their joy and satisfaction not in the relief of their troubles, but in trust in a sovereign, almighty, all-merciful God. That's where it has to come from. In the sixth complaint, they didn't have any meat to eat. It says the rabble among them. These were the outsiders who had joined Israel. If you want to find out about that, go to Exodus 12:38. These outsiders who have joined up with the people of Israel, they don't have a goal in mind, but they just start complaining. And have you ever noticed what happens with complainers? You just get a few complainers, and all of a sudden, there's a bunch of other people that are joining in on the complaining, and pretty soon, you got a whole lot of complaining going on. Well, that's what happens here. The rabble has a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again, and here's their complaint now. Oh, if we only had meat to eat. We remember what it was like in Egypt. You just drive up to the drive-thru, you get all the food you wanted, you didn't have to pay for it. You go to the gourmet restaurant, just order whatever you wanted, it was just brought to you there, and you got five-star meals, and you didn't have to pay. And they loved the spice of life, right? There's the leeks and the onions and the garlic. It was flavorful and wonderful. Is that really what slavery in Egypt was like? No, that's right. It wasn't like that. It was awful. Instead, what they say, all we have is this manna. The word manna means, what is it? All we have is this, what is it? Here's the deal. The people of Israel lost sight of their journey and their destination. They lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of why they were on the journey. And so you know what happens? When you lose sight of why you're doing what you're doing, you start to complain. Let me ask you a question. When a church loses sight of its mission to make disciples among the nations so that the glory of God might be made known in their community and in all the earth, when a church loses sight of that, what happens? People start complaining. What happens in a family when a family loses sight of its mission to make Christ formed in the life of every member? What happens? Complaining. What happens in an individual's life when they lose sight of their personal mission from God? I hope you can answer the question, why am I here on this planet? If you can't answer that question, you are destined to a life of complaining. Israel lost sight of why they were doing the journey. So they go, all we've got is this. What is it? We want gourmet food like we had back in Egypt, which they didn't have. When people lose sight of the goal, hardship frustrates them, and they look back at the past with romantic, inaccurate nostalgia. And so what does God do? Be careful about praying for stuff, because sometimes God gives you what you want. Verse 18, Numbers chapter 11. It says, say to the people of Israel, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, this is the Lord speaking, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Not just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? God says, you want meat? I'll give it to you. And look what happens in verse 31. Moses is complaining to God, and he's like, I couldn't bring meat, even if it was just all of a sudden there were 10,000 cattle here, you know. But look what happens. Verse 31, a wind from the Lord sprang up. It brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp. So for a day's journey around the camp, there's just quail going. And they're falling down, and they're just falling down all around the camp. For a day's journey, as far as the eye can see, quail fallen down onto the ground. continuing, about 2 cubits above the ground. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us because we don't even know the metric system, let alone cubits, right? A cubit's 18 inches, so 2 cubits means 36 inches, which is 3 feet of quail, okay? As far as the eye can see, you are over knee-deep in quail. That's a lot of quail. I want you to look at how they responded. Verse 32, all the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day. They pulled an all-nighter to gather quail. They're like, oh man, this is awesome. They're so thrilled by it, gathering all the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. It has no reference to the Simpsons. It is a measure of 60 bushels. The person who gathered the least gathered 60 bushels of quail. Okay. They spread them around for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. God is using a harsh measure to get his people back, using the very thing that they thought that they needed and wanted. The seventh complaint is found in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Their complaint is against the wife, the woman that Moses had married. It was, in fact, by the repetition of the word Cushite, because of the Cushite woman, for he had married a Cushite woman, it is, in fact, some sort of racial prejudice that leads to a questioning of authority by Moses' very own family members. His brother, his older brother and his older sister are now challenging his authority. How can God speak only through Moses when he has this woman for a wife? Now, you might ask, well, is this wife the same wife that he had before? Let me go into a little bit of detail to explain how I understand the passage. In Exodus chapter 4, we meet up with Moses' wife, Zipporah. She had been sent she goes with Moses to Egypt along with their 2 boys. Then in Exodus 18, we meet up with her again. She had apparently been sent back to her father Jethro. And when Moses and the people of Israel come back out into the wilderness, Zipporah and Moses are reunited. Numbers chapter 12 is 11 plus months later. Now it is possible that the woman mentioned in Numbers 12 as Moses' wife is the same woman, Zipporah. It's possible. However, there are several facts that get in the way of this view. First of all, one would think that Aaron and Miriam would have raised their objections by now rather than waiting to this point if they were upset with Zipporah as a wife. Secondly, this wife of Moses here in Numbers 12 is unnamed. If it was the same person as Zipporah, why not simply say her name? Thirdly, the phrase in verse 1, very end of the verse, for he had married a Cushite woman, suggests that something had happened rather in the recent rather than in the distant past, that this was a recent development. Number 4, Zipporah's father, Jethro, is described as a priest of Midian, not of Cush. The most natural sense of the text is that Zipporah and Jethro are Midianite, and this Cushite is yet another woman. It's highly unlikely that Jethro was Cushite and came to Midian to become Midian's priest, or that he had adopted a Cushite daughter. And most tellingly, the reason for Aaron and Miriam's objection is that this woman is Cushite, twice repeated. The issue is racism, regardless of where this woman comes from. The most natural geographic sense of this word Cush is the region south of Egypt, now known as Ethiopia. Indeed, the King James Version translates it as Ethiopia. So you might ask, well, what happened to Zipporah? There's 4 possibilities. One, Moses was a polygamist. He had two wives. Not very likely. Number two, Zipporah is this Cushite. Again, as we've seen, not very likely. Three, Moses divorced Zipporah and then married this Cushite. Again, not very likely. Fourthly, Zipporah died and Moses remarried. This is the most natural understanding, it seems to me, of the text. And it's important for us to understand that marriage of widows and widowers does often create family stress, does it not? If you've ever experienced that in your family, you would notice that. That does sometimes create some family stress. Now, the story of Exodus and Numbers is not intended to be a biography of Moses' wives or wife, so a lot is left out. We've already seen that Zipporah's being sent from Egypt back to her father was left out, so it shouldn't be unsurprising that her death would not be noted. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. I'm giving you a lot of detail. It's for people that are interested, okay? But here's the point. Moses married someone, and Miriam and Aaron didn't like her because of her race. The best understanding of the text is that her race was black. I love what John Piper has to say on this text. He says, opposition to interracial marriage is one of the deepest roots of racial distance, disrespect, and hostility. Show me one place in the world where interracial or interethnic marriage is frowned upon, and yet the two groups still have equal respect and honor and opportunity. He says, I don't think it exists. It won't happen. Why? Because the supposed specter of interracial marriage demands that barrier after barrier after barrier must be put up to keep young people from knowing each other and falling in love. They can't fellowship in church youth groups. They can't go to the same schools. They can't belong to the same clubs. They can't live in the same neighborhoods. Everybody knows deep down what's at stake here. Intermarriage is at stake. And as long as we disapprove of it, Piper notes, we'll be pushing our children and therefore ourselves away from each other. The effect is not harmony, not respect. Where racial intermarriage is disapproved, the culture with money and power will always dominate, always oppress. He said, here's the great and sad irony. The very situation of separation, suspicion, distrust, dislike that is brought about by the fear of intermarriage is used to justify the opposition to intermarriage. It will make life hard for the couple and hard for the kids, people say. He said, it's like an army being defeated because there aren't enough troops and the troops won't sign up because the army's being defeated. Oppose interracial marriage and you will help create a situation of racial disrespect. Then he notes, here's where Christ makes all the difference. Christ does not call us to a prudent life, but to a God-centered, Christ-exalting, justice-advancing, countercultural, risk-taking life of love and courage. Will it be harder to be married to another race? Will it be harder for the kids? Maybe, maybe not. But since when is that the way a Christian thinks? Life is hard, and the more you love, the harder it gets. So Piper says in conclusion, at my church, we will not underestimate the challenges of interracial marriage or transracial adoption. And he points out that they go closely together. If you have where you embrace as a church transracial adoption, you're having people of different races that are interacting with one another, becoming friends with one another, growing up with one another, being in youth group together, dating one another, marrying one another. That's what you get. They go together. And he says, we will celebrate the beauty. We will embrace the burden. Both will be good for us and good for the world and good for the glory of God. So now, back to Miriam and Aaron and their objection to the Cushite woman. Notice how God sets them straight in verse 5. The Lord comes down in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance of the tent. I'm in verse 5 of Numbers 12. He calls out Aaron and Miriam. They both came forward. That would be an intimidating moment. Up until then, only Moses was meeting with them. Right now, it's Miriam and Aaron. And he said, the Lord, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And here is kind of an interesting irony. Miriam, who is so worried about Moses being married to a black woman, it says, when the cloud removed, verse 10, from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. You're interested in being white? Okay, God says, I'll make you white with leprosy. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord. And notice Moses' kindness here. Interceding. We're going to see this throughout these complaints. There's a go-between between a holy God and a sinful people. Interceding, making atonement. And Moses says, do not punish us. Moses says, O God, please heal her, please. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So the whole nation of Israel is delayed for a week on their journey by this family connection that has caused complaining that has spilled out into the larger community of God's people. Be aware that when you have family complaints, you cannot contain them. They spill over into a larger community and affect the witness of all of God's people. Well, now let's look at the complaints, numbers 8 through 10. God brings permanent changes because of complaining. We're at numbers 14 now, and the complaint is the goal is impossible. What had happened was that God had told Moses, send 12 spies up into the land. The 12 spies went up into the land. They brought back a report. And they said, oh, there's giants up there. We can't go up there. And the only two people that didn't said we could do it were Joshua and Caleb. And they didn't believe them. And so they didn't. They said, we're not going to go up. Well, then God said, okay, then you're all going to die. every adult of you. And we're just going to have the younger folks end up in the land and the people that are born. And then they're crying. They're so sad about that. And they thought, well, we'll take matters into our own hands. We'll go up anyway. So they go up anyway, and there's a whole mess as a result of that. The people, when they hear this report that we can't take them, there's giants up there, verse 1, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The goal is impossible. Let's choose another leader. And whenever God gives his people a goal, is that goal not impossible? Of course it is. And notice what Moses doesn't do. He doesn't answer their questions. Instead, once again, he pleads for the very people that are plotting to stone him. Verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of God appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord says to Moses, essentially, let me at them. Let me just destroy them. I'll start over with you. In verse 13, Moses says, no, 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 the Egyptians will hear about it. They'll tell the inhabitants of the land. They said, you, Lord, are in the midst of your people. You, Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them. You have a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. If you kill this people, then the nations who've heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. And then Moses does something interesting. He uses God's word to call on God to act. Verse 17, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying... And these are the words that the Lord had said to Moses about himself. Now Moses says them back to God. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. All along the way you've had to forgive them. Do it again. And so what happens is they end up with a permanent change of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the whole point of the wandering is to conduct funerals until everybody who's over 20 years of age dies. Chapter 16, the 9th and 10th complaints, are basically about who put you in charge, Moses. Verse 1 tells about this guy Korah. He gets some men together. They rise up, verse 2, before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses, against Aaron, said to them, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They're just saying, "Hey, look, we're all members of God's family here. Who put you in charge? Why are you above us? We know just as much as you or more." Moses is devastated by this. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Do you know that ever since Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses' leadership in Numbers 12, Moses' leadership has been questioned? Ever since they challenged it for the woman he had married, now there's just challenges that keep coming at Moses' leadership. Why are you the leader? Why are you the leader? So now some drastic measures have to be taken. Verses 28 through 35, we have described for us of chapter 16 here in Numbers. Moses says, here's how you know, I'm at verse 28, here's how you know the Lord sent me to do all these works, and it's not been of my own accord. This is God's work, not mine. If all these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. In other words, if they just die normal deaths, that's not God. I'm not from God. But if the Lord creates something new, the ground opens its mouth, swallows them up with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you'll know that these men have despised the Lord. Verse 31, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households, all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. They and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Get the picture. Moses says, if the ground opens up, they fall in, they go down alive, down into the place of the dead, then that means that God has sent me. And no sooner had Moses said that than the ground goes, and they all fall down and people are looking. And there's their animals and the people and their tents, and it's just, whoa, down into Sheol. And all of a sudden, whoosh, the ground closes up and it's like nothing ever happened. Whoa. Who put you in charge? You would think that that would cause Moses' leadership to be unquestioned, right? Not so. Look at verse 41, Numbers 16. I want you to capture the first few words of this sentence. But on the next day. Do you capture that? The very next day after they've witnessed this remarkable thing of the ground swallowing people, right? On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. And here's what they said. You have killed the people of the Lord. Those people that got swallowed up, that's your fault. You killed them. We're complaining. So, permanent change, verse 42. The congregation assembled against Moses, against Aaron, turned toward the tent of meeting. The cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron come in front of it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, and here's once again, this intercession, this making atonement between a holy, all-powerful God and a sinful people. Moses says to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out before them. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Is that not a foreshadowing of our Savior? Standing between the dead and the living and stopping the plague. And those who died in the plague were 14,700 people. There was a need for someone to stand between the wrath of God and the people. So now we come to our last two complaints, 11th and 12th ones. God reveals his holiness in complaining. The 11th complaint happens at the beginning of the 40th year. We are in Numbers chapter 20 now. The beginning of their 40th year of wandering, and we're back to the very same complaint as happened in the fourth complaint. Numbers 20, verse 1. People of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died there, was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Once again, they're back to the same complaint. Why can't you make us happy? And all through these complaints, what you've got are a bunch of if-onlys and whys. If-onlys and whys. Just hear a few of them. Exodus 16, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Numbers 11, "If only we had meat to eat." Numbers 14, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt," or "If only we had died in this wilderness." Numbers 20, verse 3, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." And then there's the why questions. Exodus 17, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt?" Numbers 14, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land?" Numbers 16, "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly?" Numbers 20, verse 5, "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" Listen, people who express regrets all the time and people who demand explanations, people that say if only and why, are the hallmarks of a complaining people. If you say, if only this, if only that, or why this and why that, that is the nature of complaining. Expressing regret and demanding explanation. Moses loses his patience, and frankly, he loses his trust in the Lord here in Numbers 20, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring you water for you out of this rock?" No, he's feeling like he has to take the sovereign control instead of doing what God told him to do. And Moses lifted up his hand. He struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Moses loses his patience, he loses his trust in the Lord, and as a result, he broke his fellowship with God. Now, there are some people who suggest that, well, it's because Moses broke God's illustration. That is, the first time, complaint number 4, Moses hit the rock. Jesus, our Savior, was struck once, and this time he wasn't supposed to strike to the rock. He's just supposed to speak to the rock, and water would come forth. And he broke God's wonderful illustration, and that's why he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. You're going to search in vain in the text of Scripture for that explanation. The text gives us very clearly the reason why Moses isn't able to go into the promised land. He says there in verse 12, "Because you did not believe in me. Because you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you're not going into the land." That's why. Don't let complainers cause you to no longer believe in God or to trust and uphold His holiness. Last complaint, verse 4 of Numbers 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the way. Well, that's news, isn't it? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're impatient for progress. And notice now the complaint is a little different. Up until now, we said they were complaining against Moses or complaining against Moses and Aaron. Notice the difference here. Verse 5, the people spoke against God. They spoke against God. And they label God's provision of this wonderful manna, this food is worthless. When God's people despise God's grace, they should prepare for discipline. And the Lord indeed disciplines His people here. But also note that when God's people despise God's grace, we should be also prepared for a remarkable salvation. So let's look at both the discipline and the salvation. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. That's the discipline. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. They understand it, right? They spoke against God and against Moses. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And notice, God doesn't take away the serpents. Instead, He makes a provision, a gracious provision. He said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What a remarkable grace. Now, you don't have to think too hard about whether or not what the mechanism by which this works. If you're bit by a snake, you're not sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I don't understand the science of this. And while you're debating the science, what happens? You die from the poisonous snake. What you do instead, I've been bit by a snake, I'm going to look to God's provision, and I'll sort out all of the whys and wherefores later. Think about it. You're walking in the wilderness. You get bit by a poisonous snake. You hear that there's this serpent up on a pole. Brass, bronze pole. Do you look or don't you? I think we would all look, wouldn't we? And yet there are people who blindly do not look. God has made a perfect provision for us for our sins, for our salvation in the person of Christ. In fact, the Gospel of John uses this as an illustration. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, that means perish from the judgment against our sins, but would have everlasting life. Very next verse, most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only unique Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Look to God's provision. He's made it known to us. The people of Israel, I would imagine some looked, some didn't. Everyone that didn't died. Everyone that did lived. That was a powerful apologetic for further people who got bitten by snakes, right? You'd say, oh, I think I'll look to the bronze snake. Let me review and talk about how Jesus satisfies every one of these complaints. Fifth complaint was just general complaining, wasn't it? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Sixth complaint, there's no meat to eat. Jesus, what did He do in this when He lived here on this earth? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He also said this in John 4, I have food or meat to eat that you know nothing about. So we think we know what satisfies. Jesus says, you haven't even begun to understand what can satisfy you. I've got food you don't know anything about. Family squabbles, racial issues. Jesus says, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus breaks down that dividing wall of partition between us. Eighth complaint. People said the goal was impossible. Jesus says in Matthew 19, all things are possible with God. Ninth and tenth complaints, who put you in charge? Ephesians chapter 1 says that Jesus is placed far above all ruler and authority and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. 11th complaint, why can't you make us happy? We don't have any water. Jesus says, I will give you living water, that whoever drinks from it will never thirst again. We don't like how God is leading us, was the last complaint. And Jesus says, everyone who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. This morning, my friends, whether we are at the receiving end of people complaining and we feel like we're like Moses, or we ourselves are the complainers, and perhaps we're both, it is high time for us to recognize that our mission means that we have to cope with complainers by trusting a sovereign God, and we deal with our own complaining by saying, we're not finished with the mission yet. And we trust a sovereign God who's made a provision to satisfy our soul with Jesus. He satisfies it to the uttermost. We have life. It's abundant. Heavenly Father, help us to trust your Son, our Savior, all the more in the midst of a world that seems increasingly to be filled with problems that deprive us of joy and happiness in our own circumstances. Help us to see that our joy ultimately is not determined by our circumstances. Our joy is not determined by our lack of pain. Help us not to lose sight of our mission to make disciples, glorifying you in all the earth by the circumstances of our lives. Lord, may we reject that and find in you our total satisfaction. For your glory, we pray it, and also for our own journey to become more like our Savior, we pray it. In Jesus' name.